Let's pray, and then we're going to jump into this. Quite a controversial passage, really, isn't it? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd give us wisdom now, that we'd understand your word, that we'd apply it to our lives, that we'd see this part and every part of the Bible as good news for us all. We pray that this time together would lead to health, particularly in all of our relationships. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week I rediscovered an article which I'd forgotten about for quite some time. It's an article by John Dixon, a Sydney Anglican minister who writes, gets a lot of his articles published in the Sydney Morning Herald and things like that. He's the head of the Centre for Public Christianity in Australia, which produces a whole lot of material which tries to engage with people in society about what Christianity is. He writes many very, very helpful things. And an article he wrote, which you should download and read later, is an article called The Myth of Progress and Relevance. And in this article, he writes about these two myths which we've all tended to buy into. The myth of progress, which is the widespread belief that most things are getting better, and the myth of relevance, which he calls the expectation that Christianity will confirm contemporary perspectives, that Christianity should be easily believed by people in society. And he talks about the myth of progress, and he says this question confronts us on every page of the Bible. Who will I listen to? My cultural moment or God's eternal wisdom as found in the Bible? He says it's one of the most significant questions of the spiritual life, but most of us go around with this assumption, what he calls the assumption of progress, and he says it's typified. This article was written in 2012, so you got to get with his illustration here. He says it's typified by the fact that I can put 10,000 songs on my iPod. I mean, does anyone have iPods these days? Most of us just have iPhones. Yes, Stephen, you have an iPod. Okay, thanks for letting us know. He says, you know, we can put 10,000 songs on our iPod and watch endless videos on our iPads. And as a result, that leads us to believe that, well, our society really must be in the know about everything. I mean, if we can do that with this little... Do you remember when you were a little kid and you saw those little advertisements for a television on your watch? Anyone remember those? Yes, Nick Chua does. I remember dreaming about one of those, a watch with a television. And I think actually, had I ever bought one, would have been terribly disappointed. Would have been black and white, grainy. Paulette, did you have one? Oh, a 3D. Well, so I've been duped. But anyway, I mean, we have that these days. We have televisions, you know, eye watches that can do all of that. It's incredible. We're living in the future. It's amazing. But that leads us to think, well, our time and place in history, we must know everything there is to know, and we must be the wisest generation ever to live. And that makes us think that the old is inferior and the new must be superior. Now, there are and we ought to be very thankful for the many, many advances that we've experienced in the last 200 years. I prefer to live today than any other point in history. We have so many good things which technology and medicine and social sciences have brought us, but not everything that medicine, technology and social science has brought us is a good thing. We all can agree with that, can't we? Medicine has brought us bioterrorism. Technology has brought us nuclear weapons, and social sciences has led to a world where nearly half of all marriages fail, and half of those marriages that do fail involve children. Charitable giving today is in decline. It's falling, even though we're the richest we've ever been. We see we're in a moment where the rich give less to charity than the poor, and add to this the horrific fact that millions and millions of people are in slavery today. There are more people in slavery today than there have been at any other point in history. Our world, despite the assumption that our world is progressing. No, we progress in some areas and we decline in other areas. The myth of progress is a myth. We aren't progressing. In some things we get better, and in some things we're getting worse. And the relevance of Jesus to our world isn't found in confirming what we already think, but in offering us a voice from heaven which trumps both the past and the fashions of the present. So the myth of progress is a myth. And then we come to this second myth, which John Dixon identifies, which is the myth of relevance, which he says it's not the job of the church to make the gospel relevant in a superficial sense of making the teaching of Christianity fit with what our culture thinks is right. Our task is to show the Bible's relevance in a substantial sense of being a timeless word with things to say to every society which is in the midst of change. Culture, whatever culture you're in, it's constantly changing. In some respects, culture is improving, and in other respects, culture is getting worse. Every culture is in flux. And yet people of every particular culture, we all do this, everyone in every culture thinks that their culture is the high point of civilization. And in this sense, it's a myth. Every culture is getting better and worse at the same time. And here's the problem. When we approach the Bible, if we think that it's the job of the Bible to affirm our particular cultural moment as though we had somehow arrived at enlightenment, then you would actually realize the Bible isn't a timeless word from God. See, if the Bible really was a timeless word from God, you would see that it both affirms every culture where it's actually getting things right, where it truly is progressing, and critique every culture where it is declining. Now, our problem is we don't know the foibles and errors of our particular moment in history. We look at our parents' generation or our grandparents' generation and we see their generation's flaws. We laugh at how stupid they could have been to be whatever the particular critique is. But the problem of living at a particular point in time is we think we have arrived, that our culture is the first in history to have gotten it right. And when we come to the Bible and we find parts of the Bible which don't sound right in our kind of particular cultural moment, we think the Bible's wrong, rather than actually saying, no, the Bible is given from God to critique our culture at different points. The true relevance of Christianity is not found by seeing how it fits into every culture. No, the true relevance of Christianity is seen when it critiques our culture and actually says, no, that isn't the way that leads to health and life. If the Bible is a word from God, we should expect it to challenge and rebuke and enlighten just as much as it encourages and affirms us where appropriate. And that's because this message is an eternal message from God which both encourages and critiques every single culture that has existed. The myth of progress and the myth of relevance, two myths which we should oppose. Society is not getting better, it's getting both better and worse at the same time. And Christianity, in being relevant, must and should at particular points seem completely irrelevant. And society, if it is true, it must at some point, society must say, no, we don't want that. And that is what we find, isn't it? And there's probably no greater place right now that we find the teaching of the Bible so counter-cultural than this part in Titus chapter 2, which is called a household code. So if you go to the Bible, there are a number of places where you find this thing. Technical name for it is called a household code. You see it in Ephesians 5, verse 22 to chapter 6, verse 9. So if you've got a pen, you might as well write these down. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 15. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. Titus 2, and 1 Peter 2, verse 13 to chapter 3, verse 7. So these are what the Bible calls household codes. And they teach how it is that as fathers and mothers, daughters and sons, brothers and sisters, slaves and masters, we are to be related to one another. Now, it's very interesting that this is a very Christian way to think. And that's because as Christians, we don't deal with people as individual people. We deal with people in their relationships. You might flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, so two books just before Titus. So if you got your Bible there, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And Larby, can I trouble you for a glass of water? Thanks, brother. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is how we're taught to think. The Apostle Paul teaches the young pastor Timothy here, don't rebuke an older man harshly, but rather exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Now, do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying to this group of people that you don't treat a person as a person, you treat a person as someone who is older than you, as someone who is younger than you, as someone who is a woman, as someone who is a man. You treat them in their particular relational dynamic which you find them in. And throughout the Bible, you can glean information on what it means to be a woman and a man, not by looking up, you know, where does the Bible define what a man or a woman is? It'll never really do that for you, but it'll always describe what it means for women to be women and men to be men by the nature of the relationships they find yourself in. So if you want to know what it means to be a man, you look up, what does it mean to be a brother, a son, a father, a husband? Those kinds of things will teach you what it means to be a man. And if you want to know what it means to be a woman, you look up, what does it mean to be a mother, a sister, a wife, a daughter, and so on. We are not just persons abstracted from everyone else. We are persons in relationship. God made us for relationship with Him, and He situates us. What it means for you to be you is that you are a relational being. You have a father, a mother, a sister, a brother, a husband, a wife, or whatever, a friend, whatever situation you find yourself in. Now, let me just, I don't know whether I've won you to that. Let me just try and, a couple of years ago, I was trying to work out, I was preaching on the idea of identity, and the question of the sermon was, who am I? And you can find this sermon online. And the issue of identity, very philosophical subject. And I remember sitting down with my daughter, Maisie, and I was looking at her, I looked into her eyes, and I said to Maisie this very philosophical question. I looked at her and said, who are you? Right? And because, you know, I'm reading all this philosophy, trying to work out, you know, what is identity? How do you come to an identity? How do we understand ourselves? And I look at Maisie and I look at her and I say, who are you? And she just laughs back at me and she says, what are you talking about, Dad? And it was a very profound philosophical moment in my life. Because what she's saying there is, she knows exactly who she is. I mean, 20th century, 21st century postmodern philosophers may not know who they are. She knows why, because she knows she's a daughter of a father who loves her. That's her identity. She has a very clear sense of self. And she's teaching us all something very profound there. We're not persons. We don't understand a person in abstract. We are persons in relationship. Okay, little aside. So here in this letter, Paul teaches, he gives us a household code, and it is very controversial. it's going to say things, and we should come to the book of Titus expecting for God to challenge some areas in our lives, to challenge the way we think about how men and women in the household are to relate. And so here in this letter to Titus, Paul's young protege, he teaches Titus what he is to teach to older men, verse 2, younger women, verse 3, older women, verse 3, younger women, verse 4 and 5, younger men, verse 6 to 8, and then finally slaves, which possibly is the most unusual one in the list, in verses 9 to 10. But they were all groups of people found in the households in the ancient world, and so Paul teaches Titus what he's to teach them. So let's look at each one of these in turn. The first one is older men, verse 2, and they are to be rock-like, steady, faithful, secure rocks in society. Have a look at verse 2. He says to Titus, the young pastor, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. So now I leave it to you whether to apply this particular thing to yourself. Are you an old man? Alan Larvey, Toby Neal, you know, am I an old man? I'll leave it to yourselves whether to apply this to yourself, whether you consider yourself as an old man or not. But in one sense, you are, because there are people younger in the faith, younger in age than you in this church. And so all of us, in some sense, are older than others, and particularly those of you who teach at kids' church, you ought to consider yourself as one of the older men or women in this passage. So whether you personally want to consider yourself as old or one of the younger men and women in this passage, it's up to you. I think apply both to yourselves and you won't go wrong. So the older men, they're to be temperate, a word which literally means sober. And we're crazy if we assume that in the ancient church that people weren't struggling with alcohol. They were. People were struggling with getting drunk. It was a problem then, and it's still a problem today. And the older men are to be sober, clear-headed, thinking straight, and not given too much alcohol. They're also to be worthy of respect. Now, I love it when first-generation Asians come to our church because they come up to me after church and they say, thank you, Pastor. I love it, particularly Singaporeans for some reason. They love calling me Pastor. And it's a great title of respect, which none of you Anglos ever show me. but my name is Toby. It's not Pastor, so usually I tell them, don't call me that. Call me Toby. But I like their attitude. But notice that Paul he's not concerned with pastors. He's not concerned with young ones showing respect to their pastors, which that ought to happen. But what he's concerned about here is that the older men would be worthy of that kind of respect. It's a terrible thing when you're forced to respect someone who isn't worthy of it, isn't it? Living in such a way that doesn't deserve to be honored. But here Paul says to the older ones, live in such a way that the young ones would aspire to be like you. That the young ones would look at your life and want to imitate your godliness. I remember my sister, when she was younger, she was around about the age of 20. She was a Christian, but she had no Christian friends. And it was incredibly difficult for her to live as a Christian because she couldn't imagine what it would look like to be a Christian. She had no one modeling to her an attractive Christian lifestyle. She believed it all, but she couldn't imagine it. And older men and women, as we'll come to see, you have a role in modeling godliness in an attractive way so that the younger generation would say, I don't want to live like the world. I want to live like that guy, that girl. That's attractive. That's better. That's wiser. That's a healthy way of living. So the old man ought to be temperate, worthy of respect, and then notice self-controlled, a word which comes up over and over and over again in this passage, which means to be controlled by wisdom. It's linked to the word for wisdom, and it's a word that yourself is under the control of wisdom, controlled by the wisdom of God and directed by His word, not directed by your libido, not directed by your ambitions, not directed by your own gut instinct, but directed by what God has revealed in His word. That's what older men are to be like. And then they're to be sound, verse 2. It's the same word for sound doctrine, which Titus is to preach in verse 1. I don't like the translation sound. It literally means healthy. You know, you can be of sound mind and body. That means you're healthy. When Jesus heals people in the Gospels, they're said to have been made sound, which means they've been made healthy again. So I prefer the language of healthy, and I'm disappointed the translators keep using the word sound here. I think it's healthy. Our teaching is to be healthy, and the way these old men are to live, they're to live in a healthy way. And notice, healthy in faith, in love, and endurance, verse 2. They'd have a healthy trust in God, a healthy love for others, and a healthy hope that endures even when life gets tough. Great temptation for old men to grow cynical, to lose their passion for God, to grow impatient with others, and to complain and grumble when life is tough. No, they're to be healthy in faith, passionate in trusting God, a lover of others, not indifferent to the plight of others, and healthy in endurance, clinging to the hope that they have of the next life. So it's so important that old men are rock-like, stable, steady anchors, creating security for the community around about them, able to be looked up to by those younger than them, able to be depended upon by others, relied upon, temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound, healthy in faith, in love, and endurance. That is the rock-like character of old men. And then we come to the wise navigators, which are the older women. Look at verse 3. Second group. Likewise, teach older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Now notice that this isn't a term of abuse, the old woman, the put down which modern society uses often. The Bible looks up to older women with thankfulness to God for their years and their femininity. And the old women in the Bible, they are praised, and they are the people who have dignity and have an important role to play in the community. Older women are to be reverent in the way they live. Commentators tell us that this word, it refers to the way priests walk around temples. It's the demeanor of priests. But it's not a snooty religiosity and a false piety. What Paul's urging older women to have is a practical and simple awareness of the reality of God in their lives, which is evident to everyone else. The godly old woman lives before the throne of God, conscious of God in all she does. She doesn't forget Him. She has a vivid awareness that God is with her, directing her, encouraging her, for her, in all of her life. And everyone else notices that. She's reverent in the way she lives. And this is spelled out in a list of negatives. She isn't to be a slanderer or addicted to much wine, the two temptations of older women. Slander, which is speaking badly about people behind their back, gossiping and biting and complaining about people. And she's not to be addicted to much wine or Prozac, which is a problem in the eastern suburbs of Sydney among older women. That isn't a laughing matter. It's a serious problem. But the older woman is to be content and joyful
and secure, which comes from knowing her place in God's kingdom, so that she doesn't need alcohol to escape. She doesn't need to feel good about herself by putting others down. She feels good about herself because she is a daughter of the King of Heaven. And so she isn't to be a slanderer or addicted to much wine, but she is to teach what is good. That's what she's to use her mouth for. Not for drinking and talking badly about others, but for teaching what is good, so that verse 4, she would be able to urge, a word which literally means wise up, the younger women. See, young women, what do they need? They need to be covered by wisdom. They need older women to act like wise navigators to help them navigate their way through life. And so older women are called to teach the good to younger women so that they would be governed, their lives would be governed by wisdom. Now, older women, if you're an older woman, and I'm going to say all of you women are older women to other women in this church, whoever you are, there are young girls in kids' church whom all of you are older than, and you're to be this for them, and then there are young women in this room, and there are older women than the younger women in this room. So you're all older at this point, and I want to encourage you that you need to be playing this role in the lives of those younger than you. They need your encouragement, those who are younger than you. They need to learn from you. They need someone who can help them with life's difficult decisions. And few people have so many difficult decisions in life than young single women, young girls, young wives, and young mothers. They have possibly the most difficult life in our society. So much pressure. They are pulled in 1,000 different directions by what others think of them, by what others say they should or should not be doing, by the pressure of others. And older women, you need to be covering them with wisdom by teaching them what is good. Life is a lot simpler. Life is a lot simpler for men, really. For women, it's a lot harder. There are endless opportunities, possibilities, restrictions, and difficulties. Life is a lot more difficult for women. So the job of every church is not to teach the young women, but to train the older women to be teaching the younger women. It's interesting that the young pastor Titus, we're not sure whether he's single or not, but his job isn't to teach the young girls. His job's to get the older, to train the older women to teach the younger girls. How much pain in our churches would we have been saved if we took this seriously? How much sexual misconduct would have been avoided if we actually took this seriously? Older women, take this up. It's your job, your task. You have a unique role to play in this church. Do it. Now, we've had some great examples over the years. Debbie Tully, who's been a mother to many younger women. Esther Neat, who came on staff last year for a period of time to do just this. She was doing it before she came on staff, and I assume she's going to keep doing it after she's been on staff, but she came on staff for a period of time to really focus on that in our church. Steph Toos was doing this when she was working with us. Right now, we don't have a woman on staff with a lot of time freed up for this. Steph Toos is on staff, but she's here in a training role one day a week. Becky Cox is doing MTS, and we love what she's doing. But she, you know, she in Esther, she had a trainer on staff, and right now she doesn't. So we've given Becky to Andy. Andy's training her. But when that happened, when Esther went and had her baby, I realized at that moment, Becky Cox, she's doing an internship with our church. She needs an older mentor. And so I asked Emma Waterhouse. Emma, I'm not asking you to train Becky, but Becky needs someone older than her to pray with her, to encourage her and to model for her what a godly life looks like. Could you do that? And Emma's taken on that challenge, which I'm very, very grateful for. I can speak about the girls in Kids Church. Michelle, Becky, Elaine Chan, Liz Neal, my wife, Jess Bryan, Amelia Jenner, all of these wonderful women, and I'm sorry if I've missed out your name, all of these wonderful women who are teaching the younger girls the good, how to navigate life. That's the job of an older woman. And so whoever you are, women, who are the younger women in your life that you could take an interest in and help them navigate the complexities of their lives? Can I just say this? We are desperate for more women and men to join the Vine Kids team. Here we have, there are young girls at Vine Kids entering their teenage years, some of them struggling with eating disorders, family breakdowns, and on top of everything else, a young teenage girl is faced with, and they need leaders. We don't have enough over there. And I want to encourage those who are doing that, and I want to encourage those who might be able to do that, to step into that role for these young kids. There's nothing more important in our church than the training of our young ones in a life of godliness. Now, I don't say that to play down the importance of other ministries. I'm just saying that this is the most important ministry in our church, and we are heavily under-resourced there. And I want to challenge those of you who could to step in to a role at Vine Kids. So that is the older women. That brings us thirdly to the younger women. Verse 4. And the younger women, if older women are to be wise navigators, older men are to be, what did I say, steady rocks or something like that. The younger women are to be busy lovers. We look at that verse 4. The older women are to teach so that they can urge the younger women to, here it is, love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Young women need to learn from older women. What do they need to learn? They need to learn to love their husbands and their children. Now, that might sound strange to our ears that you would need to be taught to love your husband and your children, but not all women find it easy to love their buffet husbands. Not all husbands are as, you know, lovely as I am, right? No, my wife finds that she needs a lot of teaching on this because I'm so hard to live with. And not all women are automatically lovers of their children. Some 28% of women suffer from a degree of postnatal depression, some of which is very extreme, and which leads them to have a complete rejection and hatred for their children. It's not automatic. And so young women need to be taught and encouraged to love their kids when they're not sleeping as newborns, to love their kids when, as a three-year-old, their favorite word in the world is, "Mom, Mom," to love their kids when they're difficult teenagers. But it's also important for older women to teach young women to love their husbands. Now, Alain de Botton is one of my favorite writers. He's a secular writer, not a Christian. He's an atheist, but he's my favorite, one of my favorite writers. And in 2016, last year, the most read article on the New York Times website was an article he wrote, which was called "Why You Will Marry the Wrong Person." Very depressing, but it's quite funny, actually. It's a very humorous article. But it's an article about what he sees as one of the reasons for there being so much conflict in marriage, so much unhappiness in marriage. And he says the reason people really struggle to love their partners in marriage is because they are... the other person is flawed. and you yourself are flawed. I mean, that's just what the Bible teaches, but he has a very effective way of saying it. And he says, we're not prepared for that prior to marriage because we live and breathe this thing called romanticism, which tells us that for all of us out there, there is most definitely a soulmate. He says, we may not have met them already. We may be swiping left and right furiously in order to try and locate them, but they exist, and eventually, if we keep going hard enough, we will find them, and when we find them, our souls will fuse. And all the areas of life that have previously been confused and lonely will be redeemed. We will no longer feel ourselves to be melancholic before the mysteries of existence. We will have found a true friend, and all our loneliness will be banished. And he says, that's a myth. Romanticism is a lie, and it's creating enormous expectations which will never be met in any marriage. And so he writes this article called Why You Always Marry the Wrong Person, because you never marry that kind of person who can heal you in that such a profound way. And so one of the things he says is when we are on our first date, one of the things that really should be our first question is not, you know, what job do you do? What have you achieved in life? But really our first question ought to be, and how are you crazy? And he says that because we're all crazy, and that's a crucial piece of information you need to have before you enter into a commitment with that person. He's a very humorous writer and speaker. He lectured on this at the Sydney Opera House a couple of years ago, and you can watch that for free online, and I encourage that. He's brilliant, brilliant. And I think what Alain de Botton's doing there, he's teaching us that actually we need to be taught how to love our husbands and how to love our wives. And that's what he's doing in that. In the age of easy divorce and the demands of modern life, we need to be taught this. And younger women need older women to be teaching that. They're also to be taught to be self-controlled. Do you see that? Verse 5, which means, again, to be under and governed by wisdom. Pure, to be busy at home. Which doesn't mean, you know, busy at home cooking, cleaning, and washing, but busy at home means working, not idle, not watching television, but at work, doing something productive with your life, and to be kind, verse 5, which means to be a doer of good. That is, that others in society would benefit, not just your own family. That is what Paul is encouraging the older women to teach younger women. And then notice Paul returns to the relationship between husbands and wives as the final thing older women are to teach younger women. And perhaps this is the most controversial. And teach them, verse 5, to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, this idea of being subject or of wives submitting to their husbands is a dirty word in our society. It is a word which our society has progressed on from. That was a feature of the past, and we've progressed, haven't we, as a society, and we are much more enlightened to the way men and women are to relate to one another in marriage. And we've kind of thrown away all that old-fashioned talk of being subject and submitting. Submission is a dirty word in society. And I empathize with this because I think the word submission has taken on new meaning in a world where Islam is way, way more familiar. Islam, wives do submit to their husbands, but it doesn't mean what the Bible calls it to mean. It is an unthinking subservience to the will of a husband. You're never to go against the will of the husband, and the husband has the authority over you to subject you. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Notice that the wife is asked to give her husband her free and willing submission. At no point in the Bible are husbands told that they are to subject or to coerce or to make their wives to submit to them. They don't have that freedom. They're not to do that. Constantly in Scripture, what husbands are called on to do is to lay their lives down in a way that Christ laid his life down for his wife, the church. And husbands who take that kind of attitude towards the good of their wife and the good of their children, they're to be trusted, aren't they? And I think that's what Paul's urging wives to do. Do you trust your husband? If you didn't, why did you marry him? A word to single women, don't ever marry a guy you don't trust. It's the craziest thing in the world to do. That's why he has to be a Christian, because you have to have a foundation upon which you're living out of. And if you don't share that foundation, how will you ever be able to trust him? And so I think what Paul's saying to women is entrust yourself to his loving leadership of you. Don't entrust yourself to him if he's coercive, if he's harsh, if he's using, placing you in subjection. You're not called to submit to an ogre. You're called to submit to a lover. And that's what Paul's saying here. That goes completely against what our society is saying. We've progressed on from this, and you've got a choice to make at this point. Will you side with and trust the Word of God, that His Word leads to health and life, or will you side with a society that constantly changes what it believes? And notice that Paul says, wives are to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. I wonder if you've ever seen a loving wife who respects her husband. There's nothing more attractive to Christianity than a woman like that. Just as there's nothing more attractive than a strong and powerful man who is gentle with his children and kind and affectionate towards his wife. Paul says, adorn the gospel in the way you live. And this is incredibly important. Young women are to be busy at loving, and older women are to be wise navigators as they navigate a life like that, just as older men are to be steady rocks. Fourthly, and much, much more quickly, and then we'll get to the slaves, young men. Verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And then that is what a life of self-control looks like, is spelled out by Titus's own example, verse 7 and 8. In everything, Titus, set them an example, the younger men, by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. The key thing for young men that they must learn, do you notice that? Verse 6, one thing is told to young men, must be important for young men, is self-control. All right? That is the issue for young men. Our issue is we lack self-control, and that's one thing they're urged to do. Remember, self-control, what does it mean? It means to be governed, not by impulse, not by gut, not by libido, not by personal greed and ambition, but to be governed by God's wisdom. The great failure of young men is they don't stop and think. And we know this through brain science. A young man's brain doesn't develop until he's in his mid-20s. It's a reason why insurance is so expensive for young men. Not because they're bad drivers or they lack skill, but because they don't compute risk well enough. We know this from brain science. I used to hate it. I was a young guy, great driver. I'm a great driver, right? Actually, I've never had a major crash, I don't think, from memory. But my wife had heaps, right? We're both 22. We got married at 22. She had heaps of crashes before she even got married. I hadn't had one. No, actually one. I had one. But anyway, she had heaps. And I was so angry. I'm paying all these crazy insurance policies and hers is so low, right? Just crazy. But why is that? It's not because I was less able a driver. It was because my brain hadn't developed and I don't compute risk well enough. That's one of the great benefits of being a young man, isn't it? I mean, we need young men in our military because they're the men that actually win wars for us. They're the men that go and do great deeds because they actually don't compute the risk to themselves. And rather than criticizing young men for that, we actually ought to encourage not their foolhardiness, but their courage. It's a wonderful thing, but we must encourage them to channel that courage in the right areas. They need to be governed, therefore, by wisdom. They need self-control. And notice Titus is to model a life, the kind of life young men are to live. He's to show integrity, which is the opposite of being corrupted. He's to show seriousness. How many young men, in our world just aren't serious about anything? They don't take anything serious. They have no guiding principle in their life. They're passionate about silly little things. Titus, show them that there's a heaven and hell, something to be serious about, and set them an example of soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. How many young men are completely foolish on Facebook, just argumentative? They need to learn to control their speech. And then finally, slaves, verse 9 to 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try and please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from their masters, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in that every way they may make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, the Bible teaches in 1 Timothy that slave trading is a sin. It teaches slaves that if you can get your freedom, you ought to find your freedom and masters should release them from that. But what happens when you're stuck in it and you cannot win your freedom and you found yourself in the unfortunate system of a life of slavery? What are you to do? Well, you're to honor God in that situation by being faithful to your master to whom you are subject, not talking back, but pleasing them from a good heart, not stealing, but showing that you can be trusted so that in every way you make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. It's an incredible call to slaves there, isn't it? But that's the call to every one of us. Doesn't matter what your situation is, you have an opportunity to bring glory to God in that particular situation of life. What we have in this household code, therefore, these five groups which are mentioned, kids are mentioned in other household codes, masters are mentioned, husbands are more the focus in Ephesians chapter 5, that household code. But what we have in these household code is God teaching us what makes for godly, healthy relationships. And we all have a choice here whether to trust God's word and to trust him that he says this for our own good, or to reject it and to somehow believe in the myth of progress, that somehow society now is wiser than what God has revealed to us in his word. That's the choice we all have to come to. Now, if you're not a Christian, I'm not asking you to become a Christian based on whether this makes sense for you. None of us would say that. What we would ask you to do is look at the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sit down with one of us and read through a gospel and work out whether you think he is God, whether he can be trusted, and if he can be trusted with your eternity, your life after this life, your forgiveness of sins, then maybe slowly down the track you will be able to trust him with what he says about the way we're to be related in families. But if you are a Christian, our world is constantly teaching us other stuff, isn't it? And you need to have confidence in the Word of God that actually this is true. And what the world, sometimes the world will say what it says and it'll be true. And at other times, it'll say what it says strongly, firmly, aggressively, but it won't be true. And at that moment, you've got to work out whether you're going to be faithful to God and what He's revealed and whether you actually trust Him or whether you're just going to go and be blown about by what the world says. In 50 years' time, what the world's saying now will be out of fashion. And you'll find yourself out of fashion. The truly fashionable person is the Christian, because what they believe and the way they live is true in every culture, whether the culture around them has got it or not. In 200 years ago, William Wilberforce was unfashionable for campaigning for the rights of slaves. Today he is incredibly in fashion. 200 years ago, the only people speaking up for the Indigenous Australians in our society were the Christian missionaries. Christian missionaries did a lot of harm, which was misguided by good intention. They were led by good intention, but they were the only ones saying that the Indigenous Australians were human. Everyone else in society had written off the Indigenous population of Australia as not being human, and the Christians were ridiculed for thinking that the Indigenous Australians were human. Today, they are in fashion. And in 200 years' time, I don't care what our society is teaching us today, in 200 years' time, society will move on. Progress is a myth. Every society is sometimes getting it right, sometimes getting it wrong. The only true guide for life is Scripture. Take it and use it, and by using it, you will be relevant. Because what our world needs is not just someone to affirm what they believe. What our world means is something that they do not have, which is the Word of God, which can correct them and put them on the life, on the road to life and the road of health and godly relationships. Let me lead us in prayer towards that goal. Heavenly Father, we realize that today's sermon, it is controversial, and our world says very different things from what we learn here. And Father, churches have mistaught this and misused these teachings to subjugate women, to keep them in the home. These things aren't taught in this scripture. And so we pray that you give us great wisdom to learn and profit from your word, that we might have healthy relationships, healthy lives, which please you and bring honor and glory to you and benefit ourselves. Father, families and households in our world are in decline. They're not healthy. And we need the light and wisdom of your word to guide us. Give us the humility to profit by this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.